All right. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We are going to hit a lot of scriptures tonight, so you need to be limber up your fingers and be ready to turn. Most of you are aware that this is the continuation of a series of studies that we've been doing. It all started with the Gospel according to Isaiah, which I thought would be a one-off study. And then I got to thinking, you know, David had a lot to say about the coming of Jesus Christ, so we should do the Gospel according to David, which of course then led us back to covering the Gospel according to what we cover, Moses, the Gospel according to Abraham, the Gospel according to Noah. That was an interesting one. And so we've kind of come full circle and we've come back to the Gospel according to Jesus. And why did I have to do the Gospel according to Jesus? Well, one reason, because there's a book out called The Gospel According to Jesus. Have any of you seen this one? It's by John MacArthur. I'll be making some comments on this one, and I've got another book of his that I'll refer to. And I'll say right up front, we live in a time when there is a lot of controversy as to what constitutes the gospel. If someone asks you, what is the gospel that we should be sharing with friends, neighbors, relatives, depending on who you ask, you'll get a wide array of answers. And sometimes the conflict over what the gospel message is becomes really nasty. There's a lot of acrimony, there's a lot of hostility, there's a lot of antagonism. And I thought about actually doing something tonight. I was going to hand out little sheets of paper and just say, what is the gospel, and have you all write it down? And then read the responses. But I thought that might be a little bit nasty, so I decided not to do that. But I think you're aware that there is a lot of controversy over the issue of what is the gospel? How do we share the gospel message? And I think we're probably going to share some things with you tonight. Tomorrow, Nan's going to have the ladies' class in the morning. I'll have the two classes after our lunch together tomorrow, and then two on Sunday morning. And I'm pretty sure that we're going to go over some things that maybe haven't been presented to you. Maybe there's going to be some new things that are going to challenge old thinking. And all I ask of you is to do two things. Number one, have an open mind. Just be willing to give it a hearing, because probably I'm going to make some statements, and I'll start with one right off the bat, that you're going to start to bristle about. Just chill out, and let's see where it goes. The second thing I would encourage you to do is just check it out in the scripture. I always challenge people, never surrender the freedom of your mind to any human being. No pastor is infallible. No pastor has all the answers. All of us are learning and growing as we go through this life. Never allow someone to have tyranny over your soul. Maintain the autonomy that you need as a believer to be willing to listen to the Spirit as He speaks to you and guides you, and be willing to study the Word of God. Believe it or not, the Spirit of God speaks to common believers. The Spirit of God guides oftentimes children to come up with insights that those of us who have been studying for years are amazed to hear. So we need to have an attitude of humility and an attitude of openness and an attitude of objectivity to say, let's check it out in the Word. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer. We're going to start with Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin to answer the question, what is the gospel according to Jesus? And we're going to have to deal with another issue, and that is, does the gospel as presented by Jesus differ in any way from the gospel as it is presented by others, such as the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and others? And we'll deal with that in time. So as we begin, I encourage you to join me at the throne of God's grace We come before the throne of grace in an attitude of humility, in an attitude of meekness, in an attitude of need. We are needy tonight. We desperately need God's grace to give us the ability to get into His Word and to gain from it things that we need. I believe that God has something to say to each one of us here tonight. Let's be prepared to listen, and as we approach His throne, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You are accountable and responsible for your own spiritual life. You are accountable to maintain fellowship with Him. And when sin violates and disrupts that fellowship, then we come before the throne of grace boldly, but we come with a attitude of confession, acknowledging the things that have hindered our fellowship, and therefore receiving cleansing from them. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves, and we'll begin. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we come together eager and excited about what You have for us in the time that we're going to spend together. We trust that God the Holy Spirit will take control of this time, and we humble and submit and surrender ourselves to His authority and the authority of Your Word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will enlighten us and give us divine viewpoint in all things that we study. Help us to have Your perspective, not only regarding the time in which we live, but the flow of human history, both past and future. We also ask that our growth would not be self-centered, not just so that we might grow, so that we might know more, so that we may be more mature or more blessed or whatever the goal may be. But Father, You have put us here for a purpose. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the world, there is someone looking at each and every one of us. Somewhere in the world, there is an unbeliever who needs us to reflect in our lives as well as in our opportunity to share the gospel, the knowledge that they lack. So, Father, we pray that You'll equip us for the days ahead, days that are promising to be more challenging than possibly we have ever seen before. We know that no temptation, no trial, no affliction will ever overtake us, that You are not faithful in and have provided for and prepared for in advance. So we look forward with trust, confidence, and assurance as we follow the pathway that You have laid out for us in this life to bring honor and glory to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Gospel according to Jesus, Luke chapter 14, if you will read with me, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple.'" Dropping down to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." So there's your gospel. How many of you like it? Do you like it? Is that good?
It reads well.
Bristling, vibrating. Well, that's what John MacArthur says the gospel is. John MacArthur says that that is the message that must be shared, and any person who is not willing to do those things cannot enter eternal life. And I'll have some more quotes from him. And by the way, one of the things I hate in Christian circles is people who just are constantly harping on each other, banging on each other. So I want you to understand, I've got a lot of respect for this man. He is a scholar. He is quite a student of the Word of God. I just don't agree with him in many areas. And I have to point those out because he wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And since I'm teaching on that, and this is quite a popular book, As a matter of fact, I would say that his position, which is referred to now as Lordship Salvation, is becoming dominant in the United States of America. And there are two camps that have divided the Lordship position and what is called the Free Grace position. And the more they fight and the more they argue and the more they debate, the more extreme both of them become. And I can't fully place myself in either camp. I appreciate his desire to see Christians growing and living Christian lives. I appreciate that very much. I feel that he goes about it the wrong way, and it unfortunately distorts the message. I have a great deal of affinity with those who believe in the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel message, as we'll get into later. And in 2 weeks, I'll be teaching the gospel according to Paul in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, and that'll wrap up the series, and that is going to be much, much more doctrinally oriented than what we'll be covering tonight, because Paul is a theological thinker. He's a doctrinal thinker, and we'll be dealing with a lot of the various issues. But we have to deal with the reality of the message of salvation by grace through faith alone and the extremes that sometimes come with it. I have to tell you that I'm bothered when I hear people say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you do anything the rest of your life. It doesn't matter if you follow him at all. That bothers me. He tries to remedy that, but I feel like he goes about it in a distorted way. And so I'm going to try to deal fairly with all the various sides and without rancor, without hostility, but I hope and pray objectivity. To simply look at the facts and look at the scripture. We can go to Matthew chapter 1 to actually move in the beginning of the gospel. The best place to begin in the gospel according to Jesus is in the beginning of the book of Matthew. So we open the book of Matthew. We're going to look at the gospel. Now, I want to just challenge all of you to bear in mind, because as I said, I'm going to share some things with you that are going to challenge you, and in the broadest sense of the term, the verses I read to you from Luke 14 are gospel. Don't vibrate too much, don't react, just bear with me, and I'll try to build my case. Gospel means good news. That's all it means. You can have a lot of good news from a lot of different angles about a lot of different things. And as we look at the gospel according to Jesus, we are going to see things called gospel that you and I would not include in a message, say, to our neighbor who wants to know how they can enter eternal life. But they are still a part of the good news, that very broad umbrella of wonderful truths that God has for us. By the way, this is the gospel. If you want the widest possible definition, your Bible is the gospel. It is good news. I think they even had a paraphrase sometime back in the 70s called Good News for Modern Man. Right? This is the whole Bible. Good news. But we have to ask ourselves, what good news are we talking about and what specifically does it relate to? We also have to ask the question, what age are we talking about? Noah would not frame the gospel the way Abraham would. Abraham would not frame the gospel the way David would. David would not frame the gospel the way Isaiah would. Isaiah would not frame it the way Jesus would. And Jesus would not frame it the way the Apostle Paul would. And there are reasons why there are distinctions, why there are discrepancies that we'll note as we go along. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the early anticipation of Jesus' gospel. And it's found in his names. When the Bible talks about the name, as John has in 3 John 1:7, when he talks about the missionaries who went out for the name, that's a very important phrase, and it occurs all the way through the Old Testament, because the name conveys, the idea of the name conveys the essence, the character, the mighty deeds, the reputation of God. His is the name. When Jesus sent the disciples out with a commission to go into every nation, to make disciples of every nation, and to baptize them in the name. And there he expresses the name as the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that indicate? It indicates a teaching ministry of explaining the Father, his character, his essence, his nature, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all united in essence but distinct in their function and their operation. And so there's a lot involved in that. In Matthew chapter 1, and most of the time the verses are going to be in the notes before you, but if you have your Bible, it's always good to open your Bible because I may refer to other references in the context. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the story of the announcement of the coming of Jesus into the world by the angel. And, of course, first it's to Joseph. Joseph was going to put her away, not wanting to make her a public example in verse 19, and then verse 20 is where we'll begin. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, very important, specific lineage, critical. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I often try to picture myself being Joseph. Here I am engaged, and I think at this time Joseph was probably somewhat older, possibly in his 30s or 40s. Mary, most likely, was a 15 or 16-year-old girl. Mary suddenly shows up pregnant. There's no explanation, but in most people's minds, no explanation is needed, right? So as he's thinking, being a just man, he realizes, I can't go through with a marriage, but I don't want to just shame and humiliate this young woman, so I want to put her away privately. I want to do this out of the public eye. Don't want to splash all over the front page news of the Nazareth Gazette. Right? An angel appears to him and explains to him the earth-shattering news that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or the Hebrew, Yeshua, same as Joshua, which means the salvation of Jehovah. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph immediately knows this is the promise of the Messiah. This is what we have been waiting for. I'm sure he was stunned. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. By the way, prophecy is very important. We're going to get into it a lot in our study with the Apostle Paul, because Paul based his whole gospel message on aligning Old Testament prophecies. Again and again and again, he'll say, as it is written. And while his message, as it was crafted for him through revelation by Jesus Christ, was not the same message that they gave in every detail. There were differences, there were distinctions, and there are reasons for that, as we'll see. Verse 23, quoting, of course, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, or you could say God in our midst. There is the anticipation of the gospel, anticipated in the very names of Christ. The news that came to Joseph was good news. It was the good news that the long-awaited Messiah has come. It's not necessarily the gospel that you and I would share if someone said, how can I go to heaven? But it's anticipating and leading into the message that Jesus would preach. It's interesting that the names, if we were to try to study the names of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, we wouldn't get through till Sunday morning. All of the names that are given to him. But what I want to do is I just want to begin from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It's a passage that we hear every Christmas time. He should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and on his shoulders shall be the government, and his reign shall be eternal, basically paraphrasing the passage. I want to just take that because these names help tell us about the name. I'm just going to touch on this quickly. It's on page 3 in your notes. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. We oftentimes hear this as two separate names. Wonderful, and this is usually because of the announcement that was made to the parents of Samson when they asked the name of the angel of Jehovah that came to them. He said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is what? Wonderful. But because the three other names are two titles put together, I really think it's best to see this as Wonderful Counselor. If you have a net Bible, and by the way, if you don't have one and you have enough money, get one. They're not cheap. They're expensive. But there are 60,000 references from scholars in the net Bible that you will never find in a study Bible. Michael Heiser says that the net Bible is what all study Bibles want to be when they grow up. Question.
You can download that. Free.
You can download it free.
Entire net Bible.
It'll only be about 10,000 pages.
It is. It takes up a lot of space.
Yeah.
Oh, it's wonderful.
I'd be happy to bring mine tomorrow if you'd like to look at them, but very worthwhile. Now, again, when I recommend something, please understand, I'm not endorsing everything they say. I differ with everyone. Trust me, there is no one on the planet that I agree with 100%. Not even my wife, although most of the time I do just to get along. Anything, my dad always used to say, anything to keep peace from arising. Net Bible translates this as extraordinary strategist. And the reason is because the context of Isaiah chapter 9 is his military might and his victory through war. So they translate this as extraordinary strategist. Think of what a strategy he had coming into the world to defeat the enemy, to break the power of Satan, to deliver the human race from sin, death, and doom. And his strategy was what? Something no one else would have ever come up with. I will go, I will humble myself, I will take their place, I will suffer their penalty, I will allow my creation to put me to death, mankind killing his maker, and then on the third day I'll rise from the grave and I will begin gathering souls into my kingdom. None of us would have ever thought of that, simply because we couldn't do it. But he is truly an extraordinary strategist. And when he said to the disciples, and I believe these words are going to become very, very precious to us in days ahead, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16, 33. 2017, actually, September 2017, is already being called in different avenues and venues, the apocalyptic month. The apocalyptic month. Why? I'm going to tell you at the beginning of our next session. Then we have the name Mighty God, which is, of course, the warrior God. It fits together with a song that they sang after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 15, verse 3. David, of course, speaks of God as a warrior God. Psalm 45 has several references there, and really it flows out of the first title, but it's very interesting when I speak with Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they believe that Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not God. He's just a man who was anointed in a special way, right? So I always take them to Isaiah 9:6, and I said, you know this passage? Oh, yeah, we hear about that every Christmas, and it says here, Mighty God, and they say, ah, you know, they always get this thing like, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, brother. But you see, it says, Mighty God. Not the Mighty God. They have a real big thing about definite articles, which they do not understand. I've often run into them and I've said, do you understand the anarthrous use of the noun in the Greek language? And they go, huh? Because they use that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, well, that's not a definite article. So that means he was a God. My first question to him is, how many gods do you have? Or how many gods are there? He's a God, but he's not the God. And then my next question is usually, do you understand the anarthrous construction of the noun in the Greek language? And they don't understand what I'm talking about, because they don't understand that oftentimes in the Greek language, the absence of the noun gives much greater significance and emphasis to the word that's following. But when we come to mighty God, and I let them go on and on about how he's a mighty God, but he's not the God, my next question to them is, do you know that in, Isaiah 10, verses 21 through 23, that exact same title is given to Jehovah? Well, they never saw that. It's also, I think, Jeremiah 12, 6. So there's many passages, and all of them, of course, point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting Father, this is often taken as the Father of eternity, since Christ is the one who makes eternal life possible. I think it's best to keep it as the Everlasting Father for this reason. Isaiah is setting him forth as the Messiah. As the Messiah, he is the long-awaited king who would take the throne of David and sustain it throughout all eternity. He would build that kingdom forever. And the king in the ancient world was seen as the father of God's people. He was to guard them. He was to provide for them. He was to protect them. He was to treat them as his children. And the implication in my mind with this title is that he is going to be our shepherd, our guardian, our provider, and our protector throughout all eternity. Everlasting Father. And then, of course, Prince of Peace. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you find references to his kingdom that speak of that kingdom as a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of tranquility. And, of course, that peace and tranquility is founded on peace through military victory. When Christ returns, he is going to wage the most complete and the most devastating war that has ever been fought on this planet. It's important for us to bear that in mind because we may know people around us who may be there. And we have the only answer for them to be on the right side of that battle. For them to be either a part of the church or, after the rapture of the church, coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, depending on the condition of their soul, it can be hardened, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beyond the point of no return. My feeling is approach everyone with this position as long as there's breath, as long as there's life, there's hope. If you're still breathing, God's grace is still available. Pray for those people and do everything you can to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Moving from the names that were given then to Joseph, we come to the virgin birth. Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. You know, I run into some Christians who talk as if they and God are best buddies, as if, you know, they have a red phone in their home, and they call up the Heavenly Father every once in a while and have a nice chat. And I do believe that God wants us to be comfortable in his presence, but I also believe that he never wants us to lose the fear that is really the root of reverence. You know where reverence comes from? I had reverence, still have to this day, for my father. Do you know where that reverence came from? Terror. I was terrified of my dad. I feared him. I knew that if I did everything right, which sometimes seemed impossible, I would get his approval. I also knew that if I did things wrong, and particularly if I did them wrong intentionally, I was going to suffer the wrath of my father. Now, that fear, which gave birth to that reverence, was not by any means without love. But it was a great respect for the authority that was being wielded, and for what that authority could do for good and bad. And I think it's very important that we maintain this attitude to our Lord, because, as I say, oftentimes I shudder when I hear people talking. It's almost like, you know, the rapture is going to take place and they're going to be going up and palling with Jesus. Yeah, yeah, how you doing? And I heard someone say one time, when Jesus comes, I'm going to walk up, pat him on the back and say, what took you so long? And that terrifies me. I think we're going to be on our face. You know, John was the disciple Jesus loved. He knew him better than anyone else. And when he saw Jesus revealed to him on the island of Patmos, he fell at his feet like a dead man. That tells me a lot. And it tells me a lot about the respect, the reverence that we need to have for Jesus Christ. So the angel of the Lord says to them in verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you the gospel. The word here is evangelizomai. Our word evangelize. I come to evangelize you. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Now here is the gospel that the angel is giving. I bring you the gospel, and here it is. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If you were a Jew and you knew that there had been no revelation for the last 400 years, and you knew that 1,000 years before your time, God promised David that from his lineage would come a king that would be the mightiest king that the world would ever know, and he would deliver his people, and now you have an angel standing there in the full might and glory of God, and he's saying, I've got some good news for you. He's here. Would that be good news? Absolutely. Is that the gospel? Absolutely. Is that the gospel that you would share with your neighbor? Could be. But it might not necessarily be the gospel that you would share, for reasons that we'll get into. So there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ, Messiah, to the Hebrews, simply means the anointed one. There could only be one. When the Bible talks about the only begotten, each of us as believers are anointed. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is not the same as the anointing of Christ. Christ, as the only begotten of God, as God in human flesh, was anointed to accomplish a purpose that no one else could ever accomplish. And that was to bring salvation to the human race. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It can mean wrappings. It's very possible that Joseph and Mary in their travels simply took a towel, took a headscarf, took whatever was available. Some suggest it was a burial shroud. There are some possibilities that it could have been something borrowed from someone else at the inn. Who knows? There's nothing that's definitive. But it will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A better translation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill to those with whom he is pleased. That's a better translation. Goodwill to those with whom he is pleased. Because remember, as John tells us, John, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, in John 3:34, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is under the wrath of God. As you share the gospel with your neighbors, do you ever share that part with them? I was on a plane recently, as I spend half my life on planes. I hate it with a passion. But I was on a plane, and sitting next to me was a grandmother, and next to her, her daughter, and then her little granddaughter. And we got talking, as people do on planes. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? What do you do for a living? I said, I've pastored churches for years, and now I'm active on the mission field. The young lady said, oh, that's very interesting. I just went through a course on comparative religions. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And I said, what did you learn? She said, well, I learned that basically the religions of the world all teach the same thing. I said, really? She said, yeah. It was like she was really excited about this truth that she learned. And I said, well, pardon me for asking, but it seems like there's a problem. Because I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that seems a little bit narrow, don't you think? And I said, how many other religions does that let in? None. And I said to her, you have to deal with that issue. You are going to have to determine in your own mind whether you think he's a liar or whether you think he's telling the truth. So, some of the interesting things that we run into. The announcement occurred in the sheepfolds outside Bethlehem. I only have a very short little note there at the top of page 4 in the second paragraph, but it was where the Tower of Eder stood, going all the way back to Genesis 35:21 at the time of Jacob, probably long before, probably back to Abraham and maybe even beyond. It's translated the Tower of the Flock, and prophetically, according to Micah 4:6-8, it was where Messiah would come and where his kingdom would begin. Where is the Tower of Eder today? We don't know. It's been demolished somewhere along the line. But I find it very interesting that someone built a tower clear back in the time of Abraham in the place. How did they know? How did they know where to build it? Somehow God gave them the insight and the understanding to be able to build that place. Not only do we see the gospel anticipated in his names, not only do we see the gospel anticipated by the announcement to the shepherds in the fields, and by the way, don't you find it interesting that when God made the announcement that the greatest event in human history up to that time that had ever happened, the incarnation of God in human flesh, he went to the shepherds. If we had time, I could take you on a journey all the way back to the prayer of Jabez. Have you ever heard of the prayer of Jabez? Did you know that this was a direct consequence of the prayer of Jabez? It's all connected, running all the way through Scripture, and these shepherds were spiritual descendants and recipients of the prayer that Jabez prayed, because when he said that his desire was that God would expand his boundaries, he was not talking about land. He was not talking about property. He had been born under a curse. Jabez means he who causes pain. And his prayer was, I don't want to live up to that name. I want to live up to a greater name. I want to be one who blesses. Therefore, expand my territory. And you can follow the lineage all the way down to these shepherds in the fields. God is faithful. Bob and Ann came all the way from Wichita, Kansas to be with us, and we were just talking earlier today about how God answers prayers, and sometimes he answers our prayers decades after they're uttered. And there are several incidents in my life where I remember uttering a prayer once and went my way and forgot it and then had that prayer answered above and beyond anything I could ask. Decades later, God hears and answers prayer. And I am so convinced of it, and I am so challenged by it, and so motivated by it, it drives me to prayer. It drives me to pray for those in need. It drives me to pray for those who are struggling. It drives me to pray for those who are wandering. It drives me to pray for those who are on foreign fields. All of these tapestries that you see here were given to us by people in Nagaland. There are people who are suffering tonight in ways that you and I cannot understand all over the world. Our prayers can make a difference. We need to be praying, and we need to be praying specifically for those people. But we can move from the announcement now to his bar mitzvah. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Should be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, Jesus, of course, moving on into the 12th year of his life, and I don't have time to deal with Hannah and Samuel sorry?
Simeon.
Simeon, sorry. Thank you, man. Them coming and identifying him is an amazing thing to me. Why? Why did they know? How did they know? Why did God let them know? You know what I have to conclude? There were others around them that could have known that didn't. Why is it that people living in our time have understanding and insight and illumination that I may not have? Could I not have had it? Does God play favorites? I don't think so. I believe that God deals with our souls depending on our hunger, depending on our humility, depending on our sense of need. And I hate to say it, but in America, we are behind the eight ball. Because I see, talk to Fassel and Kerry, they'll tell you, people in third world countries that have greater insight, greater illumination, and greater understanding. No, they don't have the notebooks full of doctrines that you and I have, but I'll tell you what they have in their lives. They have the living presence and power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And everywhere they go, there are shockwaves from their lives. There are spiritual giants walking the earth tonight, suffering affliction in other countries, and I don't even have the capacity to tell you how great some of those people are. And the explanation, one of the best that I could find to tell you how great they are, one of them said to me one time, "You are like the elephant from the jungle, and we are like little mice." You want to find a great person? You find somebody that humble, sacrificing everything, giving everything, using every shred of information that they have to spread the gospel. I'll never forget standing in Western Nigeria and in the home of, it wasn't a home, it was just a thatched roof. The wind blew the dust through, the rain came in the sides. A woman with six little children, as we came up to the hut, a little boy that couldn't have been more than 5 years old was dragging a very heavy limb, doing his part to help the family survive that they would use for firewood to cook their meal that night. As I talked to the widow, or to the woman, she was a widow of sorts, she began to tell me the story about how 6 months earlier her husband had been invited to go to a place where an evangelist was going to be, and he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And immediately came home and sat down with his family and said, "I have good news for you," and told them everything that he remembered from the evangelist. And they all received it with joy and were celebrating and rejoicing and excited that they now knew that they had eternal life. And after a short time, the husband became very troubled, and the wife said to him, "Why are you troubled? Think of the wonderful news that we just had. We have the answer to eternal life. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have all the Word of God now to guide us. Why are you now suddenly depressed?" He said, "Dear wife, how can I not think about the people who live beyond the mountains? Who will tell them?" He said, "We have the answer. They've never heard it. Who's going to tell those people?" And they talked about it and they prayed about it and they finally came to a conclusion. He said, "I must go." Now, unless you can understand what it means for a family in the poverty that exists in Nigeria, one of the most populated nations on the planet, and how hard they scrape and struggle to get a few little plants to grow out of the ground that they can eat, along with what roots they can dig, what lizards and snakes they can kill to survive. And now the breadwinner and the head of the home is going to leave. When I talked to this woman, I said, "How long has your husband been gone?" "It had been months." She said, "I don't know if he's still alive or not." But she said, "Isn't it wonderful that God chose my husband to carry the gospel message?" And she pointed to the mountains to the north, to the people beyond the mountains. That's the kind of people that we run into around the world. And they are giants walking the earth. So at the bar mitzvah of Jesus, bar mitzvah means the son of the law. It was the time, usually 13 years old, when the child became a man. It was often anticipated, and was in Jesus' case, by a year. They would go at the 12th year to go before the elders, to go before the leaders, to be instructed regarding how to deal with the law, respond to the law, what to understand about the law, and so forth. Today we call it the Bar Mitzvah. Jesus, of course, went. Here Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah, goes with Mary and Joseph. And earlier in the chapter, we have the purification of Mary and Joseph, which, interestingly, the Greek includes both of them. Mary was being purified from the birth according to the Levitical code. Joseph was being purified as the man who would offer his firstborn son to God. The firstborn from the womb shall be dedicated to me, is what the Lord said. Out of this, of course, they find themselves at the temple again. And at the temple, they go through the rituals, the ceremonies. They perform all the things that have to be performed. They head home. Jesus, apparently, is in the company, they think. Surely he's with the Joneses, or he's with the Smiths, or he's hanging out with little Elisha down the street, or, you know, they're traveling along. So they travel a day's journey, and they start looking. He's not there. No one knows where he is. They travel a day's journey back. They spend a day looking around, and finally, lo and behold, what do they find? They find the Lord Jesus speaking with the leaders. Let's just pick this up about, let's just go verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I want you to think about this. This is God in the flesh. 12 years old, but God in the flesh. Listening to them and asking questions. If you want a model for your discussion with other people that you may disagree with, this is it. And it comes from God. I run into believers who are so full and so arrogant of what they know, they have no ears to hear anyone, and you can see them. I've gone to pastors' conferences where I'll teach, and these guys walk in, and I don't go to them anymore because they're just a waste of time. These guys will walk in, and they sit back, and they sit like this. And they get a look on their face like, tell me something I don't know. You don't know anything I don't know. And if I could, I would grab every one of them and I would drag them to Nagaland or Pakistan or India or Africa. And I would say, let's see how much you really know. You're going to sleep on this dirt floor. And you're going to eat a handful of food a day. You know, one thing that to me is a test of people's humility? Let them go hungry. After eating a handful of food every day, because that's all the people can afford to share, and by the way, they're not eating because we're eating their food. A lot of people don't realize that. So you get your little handful morsel. Nan and I took a team to Zambia one time. People thought they were going to starve to death, but they fell into two groups. We had a large group. I think there were 10 or 12 or 14 people that went along with us. They fell into two groups. The men in hunger started hitting. The ones that were desperately trying to get more than their share, and the ones who stood aside and were willing to even not eat a thing all day so that somebody else could have a little more. You know how I knew who knew the most? It wasn't difficult to tell. Because it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. It comes down to the harsh reality that unfortunately in this country we run into far too little. And that is, you want to be Jesus to someone else? Instead of trying to spout everything that you've heard that you've never applied in your life, how about just going hungry for them? How about just sleeping with the rats and letting them sleep on the bed? I took a team to Zambia one time. The pastors met us. It was nighttime by then. They were willing to just travel all night to get where we were going, but I said, no, why don't we just get a room? So we bought a cheap room for me and four other guys from Australia and two pastors from Zambia. The room had a bed. And it was just a filthy little cubicle of a room. So we walked in and I saw the guys that were with us going, and you could already see the move was, I'll sleep here. I said, these African pastors, they get the bed. You find out real quick how oriented people are to the character of Jesus Christ. These guys don't get to sleep in beds. We sleep in beds all the time. We slept on the concrete. It's a good test. When they finally come and find the Lord Jesus Christ as he's listening and asking questions. By the way, do you ever notice that he did this with the Pharisees? What kind of humility does it take to be God in the flesh and know everything and still allow people to express their opinions and then to gently correct them? We like to think about how Jesus railed at the Pharisees and jumped on the Pharisees and attacked the Pharisees. You will find far more times where he very graciously tried to correct their thinking. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus corrected her. And it was probably the first time in his life, and it probably shocked her. The same way he's going to correct you and I. Because there are going to be times that we are presumptuously going to put forward our opinion in the matter. And it shocks us to realize Jesus is not interested in our opinion. Why did you seek me? In other words, didn't you know where I would be? You've had 12 years with me. What must it have been like raising God in the flesh? I have no idea. It had to be frustrating. I'm certain it was part of the reason why his brothers had such a hard time believing in him, because I grew up with a sister who thought she was perfect and she was unbearable. How would you get along with somebody who really was perfect? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? You see, at the age of 12, at what is called the bar mitzvah, the ancient custom was that the child would choose his purpose for life. And what Jesus declared in this moment was that the purpose of the Father for him was to expound the Word of God. To make the Word of God come alive, to make the Word of God real, to make the Word of God understandable. And throughout his entire earthly existence, that's what he did, and he did it more than ever from the cross. As he hung there in our place. The first proclamation of Jesus' gospel was in Luke 4, and I'm going to hit this real quick because we're just about up to the hour. You all remember the story of Luke 4 when Jesus came up out of the wilderness. I want to call your attention to the earlier parts of chapter 4 because they're significant. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." This is after his baptism by John. "He is filled with the Spirit." And what's the consequence of that? "He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." A better translation of that would be, he was driven by the Spirit. He was compelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness And of course, the devil at that time began testing him, and he faced the temptations of Satan, temptations that we could never face. And in verse 14, after the temptations were finished, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. I want you to get those three things. Filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. I know believers, again, who say, commit a sin, they become conscious of their sin, they're convicted of it, they go before the throne, they confess their sin, they know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and they say, all right, now I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm in the power of the Spirit. Well, it's not really as easy as that, because I think we often leave out some very important ingredients. I get in trouble because I differ with some people on this issue. Confession without correction is ritual without reality. It's a joke. It's a con. And it might convince you or it might convince others, but it doesn't convince God. Okay, I'm going to do this now. It's okay, I can 1 John 1:9 it. I've heard that said. Probably said it myself. I'll do this in 1 John 1:9 it, knowing I'm going to do it again tomorrow. Do not be deceived. It seems like somebody addressed this issue. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who said, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. The word mock means to pull the wool over someone's eyes. You can't fool God. For whatever a man sows, he is going to reap. He that sows to his flesh is going to reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit is going to reap life everlasting. So Jesus comes to Nazareth in verse 16, where he is brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. By the way, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll. He didn't open it to Isaiah. He didn't say, by the way, let me get to the passage I want to address today. No. It was opened for the reading of that day and handed to him. Divine providence. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And most of you know that all of that comes from Isaiah 61. He was anointed. Do you see the connection? Why did you seek me? I must be about my father's business. What was his father's business? Listening and asking questions. Dialoguing and giving answers. Explaining and expounding. You remember John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word explain there is exegetomai. He exegeted him. Jesus Christ exegeted the essence of God in normal daily life on this fallen realm. And the way he exegeted him and expounded him, both by word and by deed, differs an awful lot from what most of us call the Christian life. And we should be challenged by that. It should humble us to see his humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says, who though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to clutch to himself, something to hang on to. But what did he do? He voluntarily laid aside his eternal glory and stepped down into the human realm and took on human flesh and being found in form as a man. In other words, being seen by all those around him as nothing more than a man. What did he do? He humbled himself even further. We're going to get into the issue of sin in our study of the doctrine according to, or the gospel according to Paul. And one of the things we're going to see about it is how utterly, despicably criminal our sin nature really is. And you know where it's revealed? At the cross. The cross reveals the true nature of God and the true nature of man in one colossal event of history. And if you want a preview of coming attractions, because it'll be coming out there, here's how horrendous your sin nature is. Under your sin nature, given the opportunity, you would murder your Maker. That's how bad it is. You would murder your Maker to hide your own guilt and shame. Adam ran from God in the garden. When you can no longer run from Him, there's only one option left. Try to kill Him. And that's exactly what mankind did. So Jesus, here quoting Isaiah, and we dealt with this passage in the Gospel according to Isaiah, says that the Spirit of the Lord is on Him to proclaim the Gospel. This is His first message. When we get to Mark chapter 1, if you just drop down the page, we can just see it written there in Mark 1, 1 and verse 14 and 15, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the Kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the Gospel. Now let me just leave you with this thought as we take our break. How many different perspectives and approaches have we seen just in this first hour to the Gospel? The announcement to the shepherds, I bring you good news. The announcement to Joseph, his very names, it's Gospel, it's good news. His statement to Joseph and Mary about the mission of his life, good news. And I'm bringing all this up because I want you to, on the one hand, expand your thinking a little bit about the good news. Why is this important? Because someone may not witness, some evangelist may not present what you think they should present. As I said, I don't agree with anybody completely. I agree with a whole lot of people in a lot of areas, and I value those people very much. I don't hate people I don't agree with. Why not? Christ didn't. I don't try to put down people. I will show where they're wrong. I have to do that sometimes. But my desire is not to diminish them, to disrespect them in any way. Because you know what? None of us are always right. Far better to take the humble attitude of the Savior of the world, who knew everything, and be willing to listen and ask a question and make a point. When you see people sharing the Gospel, I would suggest that you ask yourself one question, because to me this is the ultimate. Are they pointing someone to Christ? However lacking or however stumbling, and I do believe we should try to be as accurate as we can. But think about this. When Paul says, this is the Gospel I preach to you, which you also received, by which you were saved, and in which you stand. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? This is anticipating Pennsylvania. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. Do you always share that with everyone that you witness to? Say, well, that's the Gospel that Paul gave, so I have to share it that way. Why didn't Paul? Why didn't John? I leave you with this thought. Do you point people to Him? Do you point them to Christ as the object of faith? You may cover a large ground, but you know what? With that young lady on the plane, I had one shot. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And usually when you share things like that with people who are not quite ready, what do? Suddenly they pull a book out and start reading it because they don't want to talk about it because it's convicting. It's all right. Any of you guys that have been in the military, you know that on a dark night, if you light a lighter, to light a cigarette, how far away can it be seen? At least 10 miles. If you light a small light that shows the way, is that enough for them to find the answer if they're looking for it? You bet yourself. Absolutely. Just point them in the right direction. Let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God alone can do. Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent. Challenge our thinking. Humble our hearts. Make us more like your Son. Let your word come alive in our lives. Bless us as we take a little break, come back, and venture a little further on the topic that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.